2 Peter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not reeling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and they shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, and through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. The Apostle Peter's great aim in this second chapter of the second epistle is to expose false teachers. If you cast your mind back, you may remember that he started the chapter that way, and he made the basic point. This is something we ought not to forget, for it's carried over from chapter 1, that God's people ought to treasure the truth. They ought to have a real grasp of the truth. He has given a couple of reasons already for that, but at the beginning of chapter 2, he is making the point that we must treasure the truth because there are false teachers abroad. Just as there were false prophets among the ancient Israelites, there are false teachers who have crept into the church of Jesus Christ. And he deals with them, making that point in the opening 2 verses of the chapter. He goes on to show in verse 3 that these false teachers are under the sure judgment of God. In verses 4 through 6, he gives 3 Old Testament examples of the judgment of God against apostasy, starting with the apostasy of the angels, then the apostasy in the days of Noah, when he wiped out the world with a flood, and then the apostasy in the days of Lot, when the cities of the plain were brought to a fiery judgment because of their wicked departure into unspeakable uncleanness from the known will and word of God. Now, in mentioning these judgments, especially those in the days of Noah and of Lot, Peter is led to digress a little and to speak about the Lord's power to deliver His people. And we have seen how the attributes of God are here mentioned, and they are brought forth in such a way as to comfort God's people, living in days of great wickedness and sin, that however much people change, however much the pressures of the world and the wickedness of end-time apostasy is brought to bear against the people of God, that the attributes of God are still the same. And they are a great comfort and a great encouragement to God's people that He will keep them, no matter how dark the day in which they live. Last Lord's Day, we took time to isolate Noah and Lot, each of them a man of God, justified freely by grace, rightly related to God by the merits of the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. And yet, each of them living in a day of great public apostasy. And we took time to note the two different ways in which saved people react to a day of apostasy. Noah took the high road of true separation unto God. Lot took the low road of compromise, the way of minimum resistance, though he vexed and tortured his soul every day he lived in Sodom. Now, in the middle of verse 9, Peter returns to his original main theme, the theme of the destruction of apostates. Now, this 9th verse is a very solemn message. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. What makes that a solemn message? I think is obvious right in the very surface meaning of the words. But what makes it even more so a solemn message is when you stop and let the great central truth of it sink into the heart. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. In other words, the same divine attributes, the mighty characteristics of eternal deity, which are such a support and such a comfort for the people of God, and which guarantee that He will deliver them, those same divine attributes guarantee the utter doom and eternal judgment of the ungodly. Actually, the words, if possible, are even more terrible if you get the full force of what the apostle had in mind when he wrote in the original language. And the Lord knows to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment under punishment. He knows how to reserve them under punishment to the day of judgment. Now notice carefully what he's saying. The day of judgment is certain. There's very little preaching really nowadays. It's certainly very little exposition from the Word of God on the Day of Judgment. That is an old-fashioned theme that is not deemed to be guaranteed much of a hearing in this day of wickedness and wantonness and willful self-interest. When preachers are turning more and more to preaching a gospel of self-esteem than the gospel of a blood atonement, when they are more interested in propping up the idea of people feeling good about themselves, whether there's any basis in fact why they ought to feel good about themselves or not, than preaching against sin and preaching the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of a sin-hating God. In such days there is little preaching about the day of judgment. But that day is as certain as the day we're living today. You may be as sure that God has a day of final reckoning for every man and woman in the world, as you can be sure that you're alive today, even more so. God has appointed a day, Acts 17:31, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The Lord has prophesied the day of judgment. He has foreshadowed the day of judgment and given many awful pictures of it in the Word of God. He has even given foretastes of the day of judgment in the history of the world. But the greatest proof, according to Acts 17:31, of the coming day of judgment is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And as sure as God raised Christ from the dead, he will judge the world by that risen Christ. The day of judgment is certain. And according to this verse 9 of 2 Peter 2, the destruction of the ungodly is certain. Now when we speak of destruction, we're not speaking of annihilation. We're not speaking of some eternal sleep. We are speaking of the conscious doom of men and women without God and without Christ. God knows to reserve them to the day of judgment. But Peter makes the awful point that even awaiting that day, the ungodly are under punishment. The word translated to be punished has more the idea of being under punishment even now. The Lord Jesus said that they who believe not are condemned already. Paul the Apostle describes the unsaved as being children of wrath. Dying then without Christ, these who are already under punishment, under wrath, are held in a place of punishment, awaiting the final judgment of God. They are under punishment. When sinners die, according to Luke 16, they enter, even awaiting the final judgment, they enter into conscious torment. They do not sleep in some unconscious state. They, according to the man in Luke 16, are tormented in this flame, held under punishment to the day of final judgment. Now verse 10 tells us that this is true of all sinners, but it is especially, chiefly true of them that walk after the flesh. And the people he's describing here are these false teachers and their foolish followers. Indeed, the case is so bad for these apostates with whom Peter is dealing in this second chapter that he declares in verse 21, it had been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to have turned aside from it. It had been better for them not to have known the gospel at all. Now, what is it that makes their case so bad? Notice how Peter describes them. In verse 12, he says, they are natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. They are brute beasts, he says. Natural, born for captivity and destruction. You look at a brute beast, by its very nature, it's taken for, it's born for captivity, and it's born for destruction. And that's how he describes these apostates. That's not how they describe themselves, of course. They describe themselves, no doubt, as Dr. This and Professor So-and-so. They describe themselves as being in possession of the most advanced knowledge of the age. They describe themselves as being very liberal spirits. They thought themselves to be the advance guard of a new theology. They thought themselves to be worthy of the greatest respect. They had their egos puffed up like so many little spiritual toads. But Peter says they are natural brute beasts, born for captivity and destruction. In verse 22, he refers to them as dogs feeding on their own vomit. Now you must not find fault with me for the roughness of the metaphor. That's the Holy Ghost word. It is meant to revolt. It is meant to be repulsive. It is not meant to be a smooth little figure of speech that you can read over and not think about. The picture here is one that we have all seen, and it has made our stomachs turn every time we have seen it. And Peter is deliberately using this stomach-churning idiom in order to make us understand the vicious spiritual nature of the people with whom he's dealing. He says they are dogs feeding on their own vomit. They are sows that have returned to wallowing in the mire. Now that's why the case is so bad for these apostates. Immediately you can see these are people who have never been born again. They are still in the natural, the carnal state. They are still the same beast, if I can use Peter's word, that they were when they were born into this world in sin. Oh, they have had some outward scrubbing by a professed obedience to the gospel. Verse 20 says that they escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They came to a profession of Christ. When they heard, they came to know the gospel. And knowing the gospel in their head and making a pretense at obedience and faith, they cleaned up their lives for a little while. But that's all. It was just like taking a sow and scrubbing it. Now, a sow actually can take a real good scrubbing. She doesn't mind being scrubbed up for a while. There's not too much I know about farming, except that I lived in a farming community for 15 years, and I got to know those who did know about it. I learned enough to keep my mouth shut. Because a city boy is always going to make a fool of himself when he talks to farmers. But the only thing I do know about farming is a little bit about pig farming. And I've done my best to forget it. And that's because I had the great joy of being the best educated pig swill feeder in and around Belfast. And I left school for a while. I had myself nothing to do. And so for a little while I worked on a pig farm. We had some of the filthiest looking pigs ever you saw. We also had pigs that were so clean on the outside, you may find this hard to believe, they were as clean as the china plate that you take your dinner from. You could scrub them up and they would stay clean as long as you kept them right there. But give them a chance to get out into the muck and the mire and they were just as happy to be wallowing back in the mud pond. Or what we called the slurry pit. You had to watch them there, for they would drown in it. They were that foolish, and they were just as happy as could be in the muck and the mire. That's what Peter says. These people have been scrubbed up on the outside, but there has been no change inside. And soon their old unregenerate nature shows itself again, and off they go to the mud of the world. So here is a cameo portrait then of these apostates. First there is their profession. They hear the gospel and they profess to receive it. Then there is their regression, where they turn away from the gospel. And then there is, and this is what most of the chapter's taken up, their obsession with self, with the flesh, with sensual indulgence and with material gain. Now here is Peter's little portrait then of these apostates. And this is what makes their condition and their case so bad. These are people, verse 19, who promise liberty to others. But it's all vain. Because if you read from verse 17, they're wells without water. They're clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. clouds without water. You're ever caught in a desert. You're at the point of death for want of water. You're longing for a shower from heaven. You see a cloud come across and your hopes rise. But it just carries on its way. There's no moisture in it for you. That's again Peter's picture. Here are people who promise much, but for all their great swelling words, alluring people who have escaped the corruption of the world, they're empty, and they themselves, promising liberty, are the slaves of sin and wickedness. These apostates promise great things. It's always the mark of false religion. How many people are being deluded by preachers who are promising great things, but they're delivering nothing? The greatest, you've only got to go to a local bookstore to prove me right in this, the greatest boom industry in Christendom today is writing books, producing videos, whether music videos, miscalled music videos, it actually is more like a satanic rock or rap concert, but producing videos, music, teaching, whatever, writing books, to make people feel good. To address the problems in their families. To address the problems in their business. To address the problems in their own lives. But yet, for all the promise, there's very, very little reality. When you study the actual results in the lives of people, and especially if you could see those results in the light of eternity, you would find that modern apostasy is the same as the old time stuff. It promises much and it delivers nothing. These apostates intended to make a great gain for themselves. In verse 13, they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. I think that that is more than it appears. I think that the use of the future tense there is meant to give us the idea of purpose. They are intending to make a great gain. But again, verse 17, they receive the mists of darkness forever. They're like Balaam, says Peter. You remember Balaam? Balaam decided he was going to make a great deal of money out of being a false prophet. Of course, the Lord stood in his way. The Lord forbade him. And when he decided he still wanted to go and kept asking the Lord let him go to his own destruction. Even then, he stopped him on the way, the dumb ass rebuking the madness of this false prophet. And still on he went. God would not let him give his wicked false prophecy. One of the most beautiful parts of all the Bible is the prophecy of Christ that God put into the unwilling mouth of Balaam, the false prophet. Of God, when he couldn't curse them with his prophecy, he was the originator of integrated religious worship, and at least in that period of Israel's history, he was the one who said, "We can't curse them. We can't destroy them in the battlefield. So let us break down the wall of separation between Israel and the nations." He it was who introduced all the immoral, irreligious wickedness of compromise and integration between Israel and the surrounding pagans. All for the love of money. But what did he end up getting? He ended up getting the privilege of being a corpse on a battlefield, left to die with the very heathen whom he was sponsoring. You see, here is the wickedness of apostasy. Making gain, we read this earlier, making merchandise, verse 3, of you. preachers who would sell their conscience. They would sell their souls. They would sell the sheep of their flock. They would sell anything for personal gain. And them to cover up their own guilt, like Balaam, they would seek to ensnare people who have clean escaped. Bring them back into the wickedness of bondage to the devil. Now this is the real threat of apostasy. You see, and I want you to get this. When we turn to God's word and we preach against apostasy, we're not preaching about something just out there. It's very, very easy to sit in a Bible-believing church and think, well, this is all out there. But you and I are not isolated from the influences that are in the world and that are generally in the church. And the great threat of apostasy is that it very skillfully and surreptitiously endeavors to ensnare the people of God to some degree or other and to affect the way Christians think. Now, I can prove to you that it does affect the way even separated Christians think and believe. If you want proof of that, you've only got to realize that in our own Bible-believing churches today, there are few preachers anymore who raise the standard against apostasy. This is too negative. This is too harsh. This is too unfeeling. This is too unloving. This is not in keeping with the thoughts of people today. So therefore it's not done. In other words, even Bible-believing churches have suffered as the result of the apostasy that is widespread in the world today. That's the threat. And Peter saw it, and we certainly need to see it. Now, in the light of all this, we would do well to consider this passage. I don't want you to think we've been considering it so far. I've just been trying to set up what the subject matter is. But we need to consider this passage and learn some lessons from what Peter has to say about the destruction of apostates and take certain warnings to heart. Number one, we should learn to identify apostates. That's the very first lesson right on the face of this chapter. We should learn to identify apostates. There is a marked difference between the attitude of the apostles and the attitude of most Christians today. You turn to the New Testament and you'll find that it is replete with warnings against apostasy. Now, time does not allow me to go through the whole list of texts. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, in that great chapter in which he speaks of his coming again. He says in verse 5, verse 11, and then verse 24, that there shall be false Christ coming in his name, who'll deceive many. That there'll be false prophets. And again, there'll be false Christs and false prophets. And they'll show great signs and wonders. Miracle workers. Now, understand the full force of that. The Lord Jesus is not saying there will come atheists. There will come secular humanists. There will come Buddhists or something else. All that may be true. But the greatest danger to the Church of Christ is not in any of those things. The Lord Jesus says there will come people in my name. There will come some who will even profess to be Christ. Look, we have seen that in America today. When the originator of the Moonies cult goes around America, it is overlooked even by so-called Christians that here is a man who says, I am the Christ. I am the Christ. And you have the unholy spectacle of so-called evangelicals joining together in common cause with Sun Myung Moon and his Moonie cult, as if this were not a blatant enemy of Christ. You have major denominations sending their ministers for special seminars run by Sun Myung-moon. You have churches who are, and various so-called Christian charities, who are so integrated with this enemy of the gospel, bought over by money, bought over by various appearances of political conservatism, lulled to sleep by sweet-sounding phrases, that they forget the very words of the Lord Jesus Himself. This is one that has come saying, I am the Christ. Now, let me tell you, only a fool could be taken in by Sun Myung-moon. You'd need to have parked your brain somewhere to be taken in by that man's folly. But he's just a precursor of worse to come. These false Christs will be preceded, accompanied, and followed by false prophets. False prophets in the church. Miracle-working false prophets in the church. People who will bring forth signs and wonders to support their false prophecies in the church. This is what the Lord Jesus says. The Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders of the same thing in Acts 20, 29 and 30. That after his departing, grievous wolves would enter in among them, not sparing of the flock. And then he says, from your own selves also shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. He was speaking to Timothy about what it was to be a good minister. And he starts off saying, the Spirit speaketh expressly, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You remember what he told the church in Rome in 16:17 of the book of Romans. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. He told Timothy again that there are those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such turn away. He told Titus that there are these false prophets whose mouths must be stopped. The Apostle John in 2 John verses 10 and 11 speaks of people who come, but they bring not this doctrine. And he says, you're not even to bid them Godspeed. Now, that's the constant tenor of the New Testament. Contrast that alertness with the laxity and the compromise of most preachers and most Christians today. I was reading early this morning a little booklet by our brother, Dr. Ron Cook. And he was pointing this out, making, certainly a very valid point. You listen to preachers today, and the sin of idolatry doesn't exist. They never mention it, never preach against it, doesn't exist. You listen to the religious right, the Pat Robertsons of this world, even the Jerry Falwells, the religious right, who are preaching constantly against abortion, constantly against sodomy. Now, if you've come to this church with any regularity, you will know I have no fight against people who are preaching against abortion and sodomy. I believe the Word of God is against both of those things. But as they preach against the abortionists, as they preach against the sodomites, and they preach against the Clinton health care plan, and they preach against Clinton's this and Clinton's the other thing, the one thing that is conspicuous by its total absence is idolatry. Idolatry, which is apostasy. Why is this? Well, for the very, very, very simple reason. In fighting the cause of the religious right, they're holding hands with idolaters. That's why they're doing it. They have to be silent. There is no warning against apostasy. I've made this point in dealing with an earlier part of the chapter, that there are many books written warning people about demonism, demon possession, and all the fearful threat of Satan worship and witchcraft. Now those are not fairy tales. Those are real threats. If you've ever seen or had to deal with anybody who came under the power, the real power of demonism, you would realize that is not a joke. That is not something for some third-rate playwright to write a little work about. It is a terrible, horrible, and hellish thing to face. So I'm not again condemning anybody for bringing the reality of that threat to attention. But it seems passing strange to me that when you go around the bookshelves of the Christian bookshops, there are all these books about these forms of demonism, and there is nothing about the most prevalent form of demon activity today, and we have read of it, the doctrines of devils, these seducing spirits who are leading people into anti-Christianity, into idolatry, and into apostasy. There's no warning about those things. We need to return to the New Testament standard. And we need to identify and oppose apostates. Because any man or any movement that has any or all of these characteristics that Peter mentions in this chapter is apostate. Notice carefully verse 10. They despise government. The word is lordship. They despise lordship. Now, I'm sure the translators of the Authorized Version were right in their belief when they translated this government. They had the idea, and the rest of the text is going to support this, that these are people who were unwilling to be restrained. They wanted to be a law unto themselves, and therefore they despised government. But I think Peter was being much more specific than that. Right back up at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, we read that they deny the Lord that bought them. These are people who profess to be Christians. Of course, they weren't Christians. They had never been redeemed. But they profess to have been redeemed. And they cleaned up their lives under that profession. And then they denied the lordship of Christ. And now he returns to it. The mark of apostasy, it despises the true lordship of Jesus Christ. Then the second thing about them, presumptuous are they. Actually, the word there is a noun, and it says they are darers. These are daring characters. What does that mean? It means that they are, at the end of the verse, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They are not afraid. They have lost godly fear, if ever they had any. There is no restraint upon them by the sanctity of the things about which they're speaking. These apostates, some of them are very scholarly. I mean, I could open up books in my library and show you in the most chaste language of scholarly presentation how these people can deny every holy thing in the Scripture. They can make God a liar. They can make every writer of Scripture some wicked man who willingly would lie and cheat and turn out things that he says are one thing while all the time he knows they're another thing. Oh, all that is put in such gracious language, but actually, that's the heart of apostasy. Daring. Daring. You think of the Bishop of Durham in England, who can wait Not that he would only do it then, but he delights to do it then. He can come on an Easter Sunday morning and trumpet to the whole world and to the Church of England especially that Jesus Christ never rose from the dead. He was a fool when he said he would rise from the dead. Can't come to any other conclusion. The Bishop of Durham couldn't be wrong. That learned man. The Right Reverend David Jenkins could not be wrong. God could cease to exist before David Jenkins would be wrong. The apostles were liars. They said they saw him after he rose from the dead. The Jews were fools because they allowed this church to flourish right there in the city of Jerusalem on the pretext that Christ had risen from the dead and all they had to do was produce the body that had been guarded by so many highly skilled soldiers. David Jenkins says he didn't rise from the dead. Daring blasphemers. I gave you a quote a couple of weeks ago of the feminist leaders of the World Council of Churches meeting just a few months ago, trumpeting in the most vulgar, sensual, filthy language, the language of prostitutes. In fact, I have known people who made their living in prostitution who would never have used the filthy language of these so-called feminist theologians of the World Council of Churches. And all to say that the doctrine of a man dying on a cross is weird stuff. All to say we don't need anybody to die on a cross. We don't believe in a God who abused his son on the cross. What daring blasphemy. That's the language of apostasy. That's the spirit of apostasy. They're daring. They are self-pleasing. The word self-willed has the idea of being self-pleasing. There is the You're coming now to the real heart of apostasy. Why do they despise the Lordship of Christ? Why do they deny the atonement of Christ? Why do they deny all these great truths about the Son of God and His salvation? Because to accept the gospel truly would be the death of self. It is apostasy's very heart that it is wedded to the worship of self. They are self-pleasing. And then they speak evil or blaspheme, the word is. They blaspheme dignities. That has caused a lot of learned discussion. What or who are these dignities? John Calvin believes it's the magistrates. They despise government and they speak evil of the magistrates. I think John Calvin's the greatest commentator the church has had. Probably without exception. But having said that, I can't believe that he ever came to that conclusion on this particular verse. Because the context seems to me to wipe it out. Most people discuss about this being angels. And even evil, fallen angels. Again, I have to wonder at the wit. Can you really believe that the Holy Spirit would be speaking of the devil and his angels as glories? That's the word that's used. I think personally, and I'm not alone in this, but I think personally the glories are the glories of God. And the glories especially of Christ. They blaspheme the glories of our God and of His Christ. The rest of the chapters tells us they are reviling, they are riotous, they are rebellious, they are rotten. Isaiah 56:11 sums them up perfectly. They are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. Now, listen, that's what the Scripture says. And anybody who has any or all of those characteristics is an apostate. Now, we should be able to identify them. If you were to see in the newspaper or on the television news that some vicious murderer had escaped and was loose in this district, would you not fear for your children? Would you not make sure you knew that face, and if someone came to your door that you would know not to let him in? Would you not be on your guard? Wouldn't it be prudent that you'd be able to recognize this great threat? Now, just change that scenario a little. Say that such an one was loose from prison and you knew that he had declared that he'd be making for your home, he'd be looking for your children, he'd be gunning for your family, and his aim was to destroy them in body and soul. Tell me, would you not make sure you would know his identity? Would you not make sure you had every defense in place? Certainly you would. And yet the Word of God has given us the purpose of the apostates. It has given us a picture of the apostates. It says, here's how you identify them. And yet Christians are blindly going along. They couldn't identify an apostate from a Martian. They and their families pay the price. We are not to dialogue with these people. We're not to go along with these people. We're not to recognize them as brethren in Christ and other parts of the Church of Christ. We are to recognize them, separate, and oppose. We should be able to identify apostates. That's the big lesson here. Time has gone, so I'll have to hurry the other lessons. But they're important. Beware of any man or movement that does not give full glory to Christ. They speak evil of the glories. The glories of God are His revealed perfections, especially the perfection of His grace in Christ. Because 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 says, the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. The glories of Christ are the various aspects of the glory which He received as the reward of His humiliation and His obedience. Philippians chapter 2 tells you about the obedience unto death. Verse 9 says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. All that God did for him, raising him from the dead, raising him to the right hand of the majesty on high, giving him a name that people will confess and make every knee bow before him. All those are the glories of Christ. In other words, Christ earned something by His obedience and death. He earned acceptance for Himself. He earned acceptance for His people. And His resurrection, His ascension, His headship, His intercession, and His second coming are all therefore His peculiar glories. The mark of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is that He glorifies Christ, John 16:14. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus Christ accursed. And no man can truly say Jesus Christ is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. That's the mark of the Holy Spirit. He glorifies Christ. The great center, heart of Bible religion is Christ. The Bible and its religion are Christ-centered. Paul said, we preach Christ. Peter said, to you therefore who believe, He, that is Christ, is precious. I would advise you to take your Bible and read a passage like Colossians 1:13-22 or so. Read that passage carefully about God's dear Son. See the glories of His person, His deity, His creative power, His preeminence, His humanity, His death on the cross, His glorious resurrection, His headship over the church. the peace that he makes with God, his reconciling grace, the power of his precious blood. Here are the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, beware of any man, church, gospel, or movement that does not give full glory to Christ. And that, my friend, raises a red flag for our fundamental churches. There are churches that have not consciously gone into apostasy. There's not a doctrine that they know in that book that they would deny. And for that, I give them due honor. But there are thousands of churches, fundamental churches across this country, where the preacher never preaches the glories of Jesus Christ. I have visited fundamental churches when the very name of Jesus Christ has not been mentioned in the sermon. I have been in fundamental churches where not one fundamental doctrine of the gospel, the person of Christ, the prophet, the priest, the king, the incarnation of Christ, the impeccable sinlessness of Christ, the vicarious obedience of Christ, the blood atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the intercession of Christ, none of those things ever mentioned. What on earth are preachers preaching about? But I want to tell you that, if not in itself full-blown apostasy, that is the result of an apostate age in which Jesus Christ is not given full glory. Beware of any church which is not giving full glory to Christ. And the third lesson is repudiate any religion that promises heaven without holiness. And it doesn't matter if it's a fundamental church or any other church, repudiate any church and any religion that promises heaven without holiness. That's what these apostates were doing. They were sensual in the extreme, but they did not recognize their sensuality as a barrier to heaven. They could live in adultery. The Bible here says they have eyes full, verse 14, full of adultery. Actually, what Peter wrote is they have eyes full of an adulteress. Now again, if you don't like what's written, find fault with the Holy Ghost, not with the messenger. But this is very 20th century. This is very practical. This is very, very real. And it's so widely accepted. What Peter is describing is a lecherous, sensual man who so looks at any woman as to, in his own mind, make her an adulteress. He cannot think or look at anybody in an upright or pure or biblical or holy way. But as soon as he looks at any woman, he is thinking of her in filthy terms of immorality. That's what Peter says, and that is the result in moral terms of doctrinal apostasy. You don't depart from the doctrines of the gospel without having due results. Now I want to be honest with you. You could be sitting in the pew here this morning with the holy look of an angel about you and with a mind like hell. You could be sitting there and all to all intents and purposes you have heard the gospel and you have obeyed the gospel, and yet you cannot look at a decent woman without despoiling her in your mind. That's what these fellows did. But they added to that and they said, that is no barrier to heaven. You can be filthy and yet go to heaven. You can have an unchanged life, an unregenerate heart, an unclean mind, a filthy mouth, speak evil of God, speak evil of men, and yet go to heaven. Sensuality is no barrier to heaven. That is the doctrine that Peter is combating. And I want to tell you, that's the doctrine that is cursing the church today. Ministers fall into sin and 3 months later, and maybe 3 weeks later, maybe 3 days later, they're back in the pulpit. I'll make the statement to you today, ministers are not perfect. But any minister who falls into adultery never,
never, as long as he lives, has the right to stand behind the sacred desk again. Never.
Any minister who betrays his sacred charge and uses his office to despoil man, woman, or child is forever out of the ministry. And I'll say this, any minister who does that and continues to do it and uses his ministry as a cloak to cover his continual doing of it, I doubt was never saved. Peter calls them apostates. Now beware of a religion that promises you heaven without holiness, because I want to tell you, though today people have very little sense of sin, God hasn't changed. And he says, follow holiness, Hebrews 12:14, without which no man shall see the Lord. He says in Romans 6:13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God. Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Mortify them. Now that talks about battle. That's real. Put them to death. Doesn't say that holiness comes easy. It doesn't say that living in this filthy world in which we're living in, you'll not be tempted to unclean thoughts, or in this twisted world that you'll not be tempted to wicked actions. Listen, your mind is capable of thinking anything. Your heart is capable of deceiving or devising anything. Your hands are capable of doing anything. So Paul says, mortify your members. Put them to death. Bring them under the power of the cross. Live in the sight of Calvary. Get your mind full of Christ. There is a mental and moral and spiritual, and sometimes physical battle here. Well, get to the cross and put to death the members of the flesh. Don't feed the flesh. You sit in front of a television and watch wickedness and immorality. Don't come crying when you start thinking, devising and acting out the sin. When you sit reading and listening to wickedness, you listen to the music of the world with its sensuality and its lust and its filth and its hellishness. My friend, you are opening your heart and your mind to every foul stream of the pit. Paul says, if you're a Christian, you have died in Christ, so therefore put to death these members of the flesh. He lists them: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. Yes, covetousness, which is idolatry. I could go on. Now, we're not saved by how well we practice holiness. We're saved by grace through faith. But the fruit of saving faith is always holiness. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And anybody who tells you you can get to heaven without holiness is an apostate. And you're swallowing the heresy of apostasy if you believe him. And the last thing I say very quickly is, those are lessons that tell you to repudiate this and that. But here's one final, very positive thing. Receive and remain in the way of righteousness. That's how Peter describes the gospel at the end of this chapter. The way of righteousness. That speaks of the way of justification, first of all. What is God's way of salvation? It answers the question, how shall a man be just with God? How shall a man be justified? We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified through faith. By faith in Jesus Christ. Bless God, he who became sin for us is made righteousness unto us, and all the righteousness of Christ in its absolute perfection is imputed to us. That's the way of righteousness. I want you to understand that. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't buy your way to heaven. Jesus Christ has worked it, and He has bought it, and it's a free gift, the gift of righteousness. When a man or a woman comes to Christ in faith to receive Him as personal Savior, God says, I have put all your sin to the account of Christ, and He paid it all. And I have put all His righteousness to your account, and I legally constitute you righteous, thoroughly, perfectly, eternally, unchangeably righteous in the sight of God. You're justified. Man, that's the heart of the gospel. Receive that and remain in it. And remaining in it tells us that the way of righteousness is the way of sanctification as well. Peter calls it the holy commandment. Verse 2, he calls it the way of truth. Verse 5, he calls it the right way. Notice the constant, the way, the way, the way. That's what the early Christians used to call the gospel, the way. Jesus said, I am the way. And it's a way not only of justification, but of sanctification. Isaiah 30:21 says, this is the way. Walk ye in it. Receive that. Remain in it. These are the important lessons to learn. We're living in a day of apostasy. We need to be able to identify it and oppose it and ensure that we are not tainted by it. Do not miss the way and choose in its place the dead-end street of the devil's lie. Receive this way. Walk in this way, for this is the right way, the way of truth, the way to heaven. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Now my time has gone. Taken a long time in this passage this morning, for it's a big passage and didn't really allow itself to be broken up into two or three segments. So I trust that over this period now that we have spent in this passage of God's Word, that the Lord has enabled you to pay close attention to it. There are furious forces at work to damn the souls of men and women. Perhaps you are feeling the force of these doctrines of devils. Perhaps you're feeling the pull of the wickedness and the wretchedness, the lying promises of this old world. My friend, hear the truth. Get to Christ, who is the way. Receive Him as personal Savior and Lord. Oh, be saved. Are you one of those with a profession? You've scrubbed your life up a little on the outside, but the old wickedness from the inside is now erupting. And all the filth that's inside is now beginning to bubble forth to the outside. Oh, my friend, it's time for reality, not hypocrisy. I trust that today you'll come to Christ. If I can help you to Him, I'd invite you to remain and let me open the Scriptures with you, and I'll be glad to seek to point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, bless Thy Word. Write it upon our hearts. God, our Father, save the lost today. Let them not become the prey of false prophets, false gospels that would lead them to hell under the guise of an empty religion. God, our Father, have mercy on men and women and save them. Remember those, O Lord, who profess faith in Christ. We ask Thee that Thou wilt grant them the fruit of holiness. We pray that Thou wilt give us grace to be able to recognize apostasy for what it is. to hate it with a godly hatred, to oppose it with a godly purity. O God, our Father in heaven, we ask in Jesus' holy name that thou wilt make this church a church that ever majors in the glories of Christ. Lord, may there never be a service in this place where people can come and go without ever having something of the glory of the Savior revealed to them. O God, our Father, keep us pure. In this evil and wicked day, keep us pure. Help us to mortify the deeds of the body. If there's one, Lord, who's been faltering and falling, God, our Father, restore that one to Christ. Forgive the sin. Oh, God, help us to mortify the members of our body. Sanctify us, Holy Spirit, soul, and body. And, oh, God, we pray, give us the best witness against a corrupt apostasy, namely, a Christ-like holiness and a Spirit-filled life. Hear our prayer. Answer us abundantly. And, Lord, in the midst of this great apostasy, visit us, we pray, with a gracious revival. Part us now with thy blessing, and grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit the Comforter will be our abiding portion, now and evermore. Amen.